first cold always seems the coldest, doesn't it? Can't read that. The prophet Yahweh, a self-proclaimed American seer, claims to have the ability to summon UFOs to appear on command. He's accused spirit channelers of stealing his latest UFO prophecy. Last month, Australian author Blossom Goodchild, his parents were at Woodstock apparently, reported on her blog that an intergalactic organization calling themselves the Federation of Light were planning to cause a UFO to appear over the skies of the southern United States for a three-day period. The purpose of this encounter was to present undeniable proof that mankind is not alone in the universe and to have the way for full disclosure of the UFO phenomena by world governments. The Federation of Light also warned that our world will soon enter a period of great trouble. And their purpose in making contact with us is to guide us through it. But the UFOs never appeared, and access to Blossom Goodchild's blog has since been restricted to invitation only. Now the prophet Yahweh is claiming that UFOs will appear over the skies of Las Vegas for a three-day period at the end of October. He says the purpose of their appearance is to convince the American public to vote for Obama. Maybe it happened. I don't know. I've been trying to figure out why the liberals think like they do. Maybe they saw a UFO. I don't know. On a more spiritual note, something you don't hear very often, Brett Hume, the Washington managing editor at Fox News and one of the best in the business, is retiring from his position. Starting in 2009, he'll become a senior political analyst. When public figures retire at the top of their game, they often cite wanting to spend more time with their family, and that's the case here. But Hume offers an additional reason, one rarely cited in these situations. I certainly want to pursue my faith more ardently than I have done. I'm not claiming it's impossible to do when you work in this business. I was kind of a nominal Christian for the longest time. When my son died by suicide in 98, I came to Christ in a way that was very meaningful to me. If a person is a Christian and tries to face up to the implications of what you say you believe, it's a pretty big thing. If you do it part-time, you're not really living it, rather. From another interview, and since my son died, I felt rescued by God and by Christ. I have an intense desire to pursue that more ardently and have it be a bigger part of my life than it has been. Brett Hume, for what it's worth. All right, we're in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and we stopped last time at verse 11, partway through verse 11. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11. We'll go back and start reading a couple verses earlier to make sure we have a context here. Let's pray before we go any further, though, again. Now, Father, we appreciate your goodness to us again. And we come back to you, Lord. We are a people that live in an evil world. And we're a people, Lord, that live in darkness outside from the light of the Word of God. We're more convinced of it day by day, Lord. The wise men of this world are fools. And people seem to act and think that they know what they're doing when they don't. We're glad for light from somewhere outside this particular sphere of activity. We're appreciative of the Word of God, and we're thankful, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ that made it possible. So we pray here tonight, this morning rather, that you'd bless all that's said and done both today and tonight. And Lord, we pray that you'd illuminate our eyes, encourage our hearts, and give us strength to go on and the wherewithal to do what we need to do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, and let's go back to verse 9, just to pick up a context here. We've dealt with this fifth seal here pretty thoroughly at this point. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And we located those folks, I believe, pretty firmly as a tribulation group of martyrs, and the likelihood that Abraham's bosom reopens and that these folks don't actually get to go to heaven until, you know, a juncture a little later in the tribulation when, you know, this has all been fulfilled and so on. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And we got through all the way through that and closed last time in talking about that last phrase, last part of that sentence, that until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It sure looks like the Lord is waiting for something to happen there. We reminded you, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. I don't understand how all this works, and I believe I said that last time too, in that I don't know what the Lord's thresholds are, but in Revelation chapter 15, verse 16, you're clued in on this a little bit. Revelation chapter 15, go down to verse 16, where it says, of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt in time, of course, Moses is going to deliver them at this point. But it says, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God apparently saying there that he wasn't thoroughly fed up, that a certain threshold hadn't been reached as far as the Amorites, some of the people in the land of Israel, what we know now as Canaan or Palestine, that those folks, that God wasn't quite fed up with them. And then a few hundred years later, of course, by the time that Israel is delivered and ready to go into the land of Canaan, the Lord says, when you go in, you destroy them. You destroy them completely. You kill everything inside, everything that breathes, because of the iniquity of the Amorites and the rest of the Canaanites. So I don't know exactly how this works, but there is some sort of threshold system that the Lord works on, and I don't know of, you know, any qualitative or quantitative way that, you know, it's ever been designated what will be and all that. Sometimes somebody sends me an email and says, you know, how long will God hold his nose? And I don't know how long God will hold his nose. The Bible clearly indicates that there comes a day where God does get fed up and finally gives the signal, and things really start rolling then. Look in Romans just a second. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. I know God has more patience than you and me, that's for sure. There's no question about that. I don't know where this all rests, but I am more and more convinced as the days go by. Of course, people have been screaming as long as I've been a Bible believer, for 25 years now. You know, they've been screaming, you know, the end is near. How much longer can God put up with it? You know, it's getting worse and worse. And it is. There's no question about it. I don't know if that means, you know, we have 6 months left or 10 years left or 30 years left or exactly what. I know that you live in the generation where the Lord is going to call it here one of these hours. I really believe that, don't you? Say, well, there's a lot of people that have believed that for lots of years, all the way back to Paul. Yeah, I know that. I understand that. But still, that was Paul's day, and this is today. And things are a lot different today. Look at Romans chapter 11. Go down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, there's another threshold, the fullness of the Gentiles. You say, what does that mean? When God's full up with the Gentiles, when whatever container he's putting Gentiles in is filled up. I guess that's Christ, right? And when is it full? Nobody knows. But it plainly indicates that there's coming a day. See, folks, nobody in this world that's after this world, that thinks like this world, evolutionists and scientists, none of them think that anything's going to end until the solar system explodes or contracts or the environment caves in under us or what. They don't think there's an end by anything other than some sort of a catastrophic natural thing. They don't understand that we're not waiting on a natural catastrophe. We're waiting on God to say, it's enough, and call it off and call it quits and come and destroy this mess. That's what we're waiting on. And they don't understand that, I know. They say that we're blind in our faith. We say they're blind in their faith. They literally think that the environment's good. I heard somebody saying yesterday, I don't know, that they've turned a little bit of a corner here. Of course, probably going to go on for a while, but it's been in climate change, and global warming. Do you realize they're now predicting that it's not going to be that many years before Great Britain and the British Isles, for instance, are under 3,000 feet of ice? Because now they're convinced the globe is going to cool. We go from one absolute extreme to the other. There are scientists now that are holding that forth again. So we get to go back to the Jimmy Carter years and be concerned about global cooling, where they've been screaming about global warming all this time. Will anybody hold them accountable? Of course not. Of course not. They're operating every bit as much on faith as you are, except what you believe, the thing that gives you faith. What gives them faith? What they hear. Right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They hear, and so they believe, they repeat it. My father-in-law was famous for that. He was absolutely a CNN junkie. I mean, when you went and talked to Marcy's dad, and anything about politics came up, and if it didn't come up naturally, he'd bring it up. I mean, it was like listening to a CNN analyst analyze the economy and the wretched Bush years. Okay? I mean, it's just they believe what they hear. The difference is, and you believe what you hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The difference in those two things is that God wrote what you hear, whereas man wrote what they hear. Everything depends on your sources. Everything depends on what you believe, and if God's not right, then we're wrong. But if a God is right, then they're wrong. And I'll just, if the Lord's not right, then we're all in this horrible mess, and they're in no better shape than we are. So I'm going to stick with the Lord, and I don't think anybody here has any problem with that. Anyway, Revelation chapter 11. And again, coming to a day where there's this threshold that's being reached, the time of the Gentiles and so on. It's mentioned again in Luke chapter, I believe, 24. And there's coming a day that it's going to be all wrapped up. I don't know when it is, but the Lord will give the signal and the trumpet shall sound. And then the Lord's going to go back to dealing with Israel. And it's not going to matter to us because we're going to be out of here. All right, back to verse 12. Revelation 6:12. And I beheld, now we move on to the next seal. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. All right, the sixth seal. Now this great earthquake. Turns out that this great earthquake is another one of those markers in the book of Revelation that kind of gives you a clue one more time that you're going through something, that there's at least three different accounts in the case of the earthquake, but there's four different accounts of the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming of Christ. This earthquake happens in other places here. Look in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, you'll recall that you have a Second Coming account in Revelation 6. You have a Second Coming account in Revelation 11, a Second Coming account in Revelation 14. And a second coming account in Revelation 19, right? Now this earthquake marks is another one of those markers that helps show you that. Revelation chapter 11, go down to verse 9, and this is the chapter where Moses and Elijah come back, the two witnesses, they're killed, and then subsequently raised from the dead, and so on and so forth. Verse 11, after 3 days, and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell in the earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, etc., etc. But there's a great earthquake. You can tell by reading here, I mean, look in verse 15, the seventh angel sounds then. Well, then that's again near the end again. So you have an earthquake in Revelation 6, pretty much matching in time, a late tribulation earthquake in Revelation chapter 11. And then go over to Revelation 16 for a second. Revelation 16, 18. Now, if I were a smart aleck, maybe I didn't really check this, but, go to the Greek, and maybe it doesn't turn out an earthquake, and maybe you lose these connections, see? Folks, you have to trust what God wrote the way He wrote it, because He's trying to give you light so that you can put puzzle pieces together and figure this thing out. Revelation chapter 16, and go down to, it would be helpful if I got to the right chapter, Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon, that's the end of the Great Tribulation, right? That's the second coming of Christ, correct? Verse 17, the seventh angel. Again, a seventh angel. Now, this is the vials. This is another account, but this is the vials. There are seven vials. The seventh angel poured out his vial of the air. There was a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts. There's another earthquake there at the end of the Great Tribulation. You'll recall, when we always think about, you know, the Revelation 19 showing forth the second coming of Christ. Well, Revelation 16 shows it, then it takes a break and shows you the great whore, Revelation 17 and 18, and then comes back to reiterate the second coming of Christ, Jesus Christ coming back on a white horse in Revelation 19. But the point is that Revelation 16, you know, shows you, again, with just by giving telling you that this earthquake happens, you know, three times in three different accounts at the same time, it's telling you that you keep going back over again in the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. You get an account, an account, an account, an account, just like you did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for the first coming of Christ. Back to Revelation 6:12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, these are this is one of the great earmarks of the signs and the sun, moon, and stars of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look in Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Hope I can find it. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. And go down to verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. And remind you about some verbiage here. First of all, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. See, God's going to show up. He's going to be present. Notice, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Well, folks, that's the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is the thousand-year day when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, and that is, of course, preceded by Jesus Christ coming back and beginning that day. Look in verse 8. Shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Verse 10, shall come to pass in that day. This in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. You can tell that by Revelation 19. A day of trouble and distress. So we ain't seen trouble and distress yet, folks. Okay? I mean, whatever goes on in the Sudan and Zimbabwe and whatever went on in Germany in the 1940s and all that, we ain't seen trouble yet. We ain't seen trouble yet. verse 15, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Okay, it's going to be dark. And so it says back in Revelation chapter 6, it says there that the sun shall become black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon become as blood. Look in Joel, book of Joel. We're going to have to adjust that door, aren't we? Joel chapter 2. Book of Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. It says in verse 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. To see more about this darkness, go down to verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Go down to verse 30, Joel 2:30. And I shall show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Okay, so it's going to be dark. It's going to be bad. One more here. Look in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. You say, why are we running all these verses? The reason we're running these verses is so that people won't think that, you know, you just pick a passage and say what you want to about the passage, and that there's no relation to anything else. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture, is so you know that somebody's not just running off at the mouth, okay? Anybody has opinions about what the Bible can say. The issue is what the Bible says about what the Bible says. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. See, over and over, it's the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. We'll talk about a little bit more of that in a minute, but you see all that stuff. Well, it's all dark. And so that's what the day of the Lord's going to be, and that's what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, the famous passage where he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. The reason that's the case is because it's a tribulation passage. It's a passage that actually precedes and foresees the second coming of Jesus Christ, not at the rapture for his church, but before he comes back in Armageddon. And in Matthew chapter 24, go down to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We'll talk about that in a later context. But verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. So it's at the toward the end of the tribulation, and it says the sun shall be dark, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, there's something I don't have an answer for. And when we think of, we know when Jesus Christ comes back for us at the rapture, that it'll be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Some have held that we will have some forewarning, that the body of Christ will, just before it happens, know something about it. And some of that's found in types and stuff. I'm not sure that I believe it. I'm not sure that I don't, but I'm not sure that I do. But when I read about the second coming of Jesus Christ at Armageddon, the sun being darkened and so on, I'm talking about, you know, the Armageddon scenario. Do you get a sense here that there is a time frame that's being, a time window set up where verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, okay, sun and moon and stars are darkened, stars shall fall from heaven. But then verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, folks, I don't know what that is, the sign of the Son of Man. Do you? In heaven. It sure sounds like, the way it reads, that prior to the second coming, that the people will have an opportunity to see these things happening, and that they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. It's almost like, you know, it's not like they see him for 14 seconds and then it's here and it's over. It's almost like they get to see it and dread it for a while because it's coming surely. You get that sense? Now, I don't have any complete answers for it at all for you. I'm not sure that I can identify the sign of the Son of Man in verse 30 of Matthew 24. In fact, I at this moment, I can't. But it sure looks like, again, I mean, it shows you the difference between what the second coming of Christ and the rapture. Now, rapture is a instantaneous, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye thing. This thing, apparently, these folks get to see this thing come for a while. And here in just a minute, you're going to get to read where they have time to go dive in holes in the rocks and caves and beg for the mountains to fall upon them so they don't have to face the face of the Lamb. So you talk about a bunch of scared people, folks. I mean, they get to see this thing coming knowing there's no reprieve. Wow. All right, back to Revelation 6:12. I beheld there when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The sun was darkened once before, wasn't it? Jesus Christ died on a cross, and that sun went dark. It was basically midday, and the sun went dark. So that happens again. So you say, well, you know, how's that going to happen? I don't know. I don't know how it happened the first time. Okay? But the sun went dark first time, right? It was dark. Verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell under the earth. Well, you read back there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. How did it put it? That you'll see the powers of... I better not try to quote it. Matthew 24... Verse 29, where it says, I changed Bibles, so now I'm confused. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. It's not just stars falling, it's the powers of heaven. And when you start talking about those stars falling, now you have a problem, because stars are what? Suns, right? So suns aren't falling. S-U-N-S are not falling to the earth. Those stars have to be something else, right? Well, you find what they are. You saw in Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord identified the stars as angels. And then you read in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, and go down to verse 10, Revelation 8:10. The third angel sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. It fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, Well, again, that's not a sun falling to earth. If a sun falls to earth, then, you know, the earth's destroyed, right? I mean, we're worried about asteroids hitting the earth and giving us another ice age. Well, an asteroid's a rock compared to a sun, right? So it's not a star. It has to be something else. It's an angel. Look in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, "I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, it's a him, was given the key of the bottomless pit." Okay, so that's they're angels. And so when it says back in Revelation 6:13, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, then it fits that these stars are fallen beings. They're part of the devil's crowd. Look in Revelation chapter 12, and then it clears up real plainly. Revelation chapter 12, go down to verse 3. "There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth." So a third of the stars of heaven fall to the earth. Again, those stars can't be what we think of as stars when you look up in the night sky, right? They are fallen spiritual beings. The dragon stood before the woman. So again, this happens in the mid-tribulation, the late tribulation. Look in Revelation chapter 12 and see if I can find a mentions it several times. Chapter 12, verse 7. "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven." That's where they got tossed out. Looking, at least there's more to be tossed out than have already left. Finally, Revelation chapter 12, and go down to verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so, if it's bad now, as far as all the demonic activity and all, there's certainly coming a day where it's going to be a lot worse, because there's going to be a bunch more of those guys down here. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and she is shaken of a mighty wind." Now, it said back there that Satan, Jesus said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall," right? And it says there that Satan drew the third part of the stars of heaven down to earth with his tail. So let's review just a second on how this thing works with the devil. You know, it's kind of funny how people are with theology, isn't it? Some people think that the devil is in hell right now. I don't know that he doesn't visit once in a while, but if you think that the devil is locked in hell, you're wrong. Somebody that shows up in hell, dies and shows up in hell right now, as far as I know, they never set eyes on the devil down there until a later time. All right, Satan fell in Isaiah 14, right? Now, that was a falling from above the throne of God. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. And in falling, it was determined that his wisdom was corrupted. And whatever is the case, by that point, he was a wicked, sinful creature, cherubim, right? He became known as the dragon, the great red dragon. He showed up, talked to Eve as a serpent, right? So he fell there. Now, Jesus Christ came, and the Bible says that he delivered us from the powers of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I saw Satan as lightning fall, but that has to be future. Because the only thing that's changed for Satan between, say, Genesis 3 and now is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and delivered us from that power, right? As far as anything else changing, as far as anybody can tell, as far as anybody knows, just like in the days of Job, Satan to this hour apparently has the perfect liberty to show up in heaven and I suppose talk to the Lord if he wants to, right? I mean, in Job he shows up there, right? You don't read till Revelation chapter 12, late in the Great Tribulation, that Satan is cast out of heaven, right? So as far as where Satan is now, he goes to and fro in the earth. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is not confined to hell. He's not confined to here. Apparently, he gets to ascend and go up before the presence of God. Now, Revelation chapter 12. Now, so spiritually, the power is broken for somebody that'll put his faith and trust in Christ, right? Spiritually, the power is broken. But as far as we can see, as far as we know, biblically in the Bible and with doctrine, Satan's still in control of this thing. Paul says that the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Well, he's not confined to hell then. He's blinding people here today. So Satan is still a great power. Well, he gets cast to earth, we just read it, in Revelation chapter 12, right? And apparently at that point, because he is cast out, he is confined to this earth. And then it's not till Revelation chapter 20 that he is eventually, at the second coming of Christ, cast and bound, right, into the pit where he abides for 1,000 years until the end of the 1,000-year millennium when Jesus Christ goes down and lets him free and he gets to go out and deceive the nations one more time. And then at the end of that process, at the end of the millennium, he is cast into the lake of fire where he abides forever. Right? But the charismatics are goofy with stuff. And all his power is not cast down now. He is certainly, he certainly has a great deal of power. He certainly has all the access here. He has access to the throne room as far as we know. Right? All right, Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Well, the heaven departed as a scroll. Look in Isaiah chapter 34. Now, this is the second coming of Christ. I know that there comes a time in the future where the Lord rolls up the heavens as a vesture. And, when the Lord decides to make the new heavens and the new earth, the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat, and the Lord changes everything over. But the way he describes the second coming of Christ at Armageddon is that the heavens are rolled together as a scroll. What did I say? Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34, and go down to verse, let's just get a context in Revelation 34, 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that came forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, not just the Jews. And his fury is upon all their armies. There's a time when the armies of the world all gather together in one spot so the Lord can whoop up on them. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Now I know that that's a word that's used for in 2 Peter chapter 3 for the new heavens and new earth. That's not the context here. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, that's Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. If the context is a second coming context. Now back to Revelation chapter 6. And it says, the heaven departed as a scroll in verse 14, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, some more passages. I don't know if you realize it or not, but I can't explain some of it exactly. I mean, the earth, one of the signs of the times is an increase of earthquakes and, of course, wars and rumors of war and all that kind of thing. Folks, there's a day coming in the Great Tribulation that, I don't know, the earth may change orbits for all we know. look in Isaiah chapter 13, because just the way that some of this is phrased, Isaiah chapter 13. You remember that passage in Matthew where it says of the great tribulation that, you know, except the days should be shortened, that perhaps God's very elect, you know, would depart from them and so on. Ever think about the idea that maybe he's literally talking about days being shortened? I'll show you what I mean. Isaiah 13, it's just a possibility. Isaiah 13, verse 13. Therefore, and remember, this is the context earlier where we were talking about darkness and all those sort of things. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now I don't know for sure, but you know, one of the possibilities is that, you know, maybe the earth gets so shaken up, maybe it doesn't orbit like it's orbiting right now for that period of time. I don't even know. A few more passages, though. Look in Haggai. Haggai 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth and the sea, and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with the glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, I'll shake the heavens. I apologize. I'm going to have to take you back to Isaiah. Isaiah 24. I meant to tell you to stay there. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. And look at this. 24:1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of high ones that are on high, the kings of the earth upon the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. But again, look at verse 20. No, verse 19, this is what I was looking for. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. Removed from what? Removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. I mean, it may get bad enough where folks, the earth may literally shake and it not be an earthquake. Maybe we don't even, you know, in the Great Tribulation, maybe the orbit of the earth is moved. It reels like a drunkard. It reels to and fro, it says. It's just a possibility. You know, I don't know. But again, you're putting together a few things, you know, 2 + 2. Except those days be shortened. Maybe the days are shortened. Literally. I don't know. Paul, do you have a question? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I saw your hand raised. You were probably rubbing your nose or something. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll. I'm back to Revelation 6:14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman, so there are still going to be slaves around in the Great Tribulation, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountain. And this is a context that the Scriptures keep returning to in relation to the second coming of Christ, that men get to see this thing coming, I guess, from far enough away and for long enough that they get to go seek shelter, which is something to think about. verse 16, because we normally think of the second coming of Christ as being an instantaneous thing, and it comes and it's over. But that's not really the indication. Verse 16, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You know, all this time you read the prophecies of the Old Testament and so on, and Israel is always talking about, you know, God hiding his face from them. You know, he's departed from them. He's not answering their prayers. He's not showing them their signs. He's hidden his face from them. Well, when he comes back and shows his face, they're all running and hiding. Back to verse 17. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Questions or comments so far? Jim. Yeah. Amen. Corey? Well, it is slightly tilted. That's the reason we get seasons. It's a good thing that it is, because otherwise we'd all die. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it's going to get shaken up. Yeah. That's what happened to the dinosaurs. Here you go. Things are going to change. Could well. Yeah. No. Yeah, amen. Steve? The absolute worst scenario of any global warming people about the catastrophes that are coming, you know, all of the end, you know, the Hollywood movie things of, you know, nuclear winter and all that kind of thing, are all going to come about, and it's not going to have anything to do with nuclear nukes. It's not going to have anything to do with the natural system being upset. It's going to have to do with God being mad. Brother Dave? Yeah. All right, Revelation chapter 7. Now, Revelation chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. You know that because chapter 8 starts, we just finished the sixth seal. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with the seventh seal. Now, I don't know that I understand why, you know, after the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven, and et cetera. I'm not sure why that, still don't have an answer for that. But whatever is the case, it does show that Revelation 7 is parenthetical. And he sets us in a parenthesis so he can show you about the 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed. In Revelation 7, verse 1, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth." Scientists have a terrible time with this because, after all, the earth is round. It doesn't have corners. And da 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 da. And so therefore, the Bible is not scientific. And therefore, because it's not scientifically accurate, then it can't be accurate about other things either. Bible talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. Well, we all know that, you know, the sun doesn't move, that it's the earth that moves, And so that means that the Bible's wrong. That means you're an idiot. It means that you know, God condescended far enough to use colloquial language and speak, you know, for lack of a better word, metaphorically, just like we talk about the four corners of the earth. We talk about the four winds of heaven. We talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, even in this technocratic generation. So the Lord showed you that, you know, He's willing to talk like that. He's not saying that the earth is a perfect square and a flat square at that. 7:1, four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. I wonder what that looks like. I don't know what that is. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." I mean, we're talking about a wind. You know, people talk about these, forget, you know, all the names of the winds in various parts of the world, you know, where the wind comes and just burns everything up. Or else it's a horrible norther that freezes everything and all that kind of thing. Apparently this wind is so bad, the Lord says, "Hang on, I gotta seal my guys before you blow again, because you're going to blow everything away." So it's bad. Verse 4, "I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Okay, now these are 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. These are not 144,000 of all the Gentiles. Okay, these are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, if it is a Jehovah's Witness, they've sure changed the numbers a lot through the years. And where is that seal anyway? Must be on their Mormon underwear. I don't know. Cults get all mixed up. Verse 5. And he starts naming off these tribes. And I know that, we're not going to have time to do that. But verse 5. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Each tribe has 12,000. Tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Get the idea? It's 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld," we'll talk some more about that next time. There's something I wanted to show you in there, but we're not going to have time to get that on the board and write that out here at this point. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And that's quite a difference in scenes, don't you think? In chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, you go back to chapter 6, verse 9, you have a bunch of people sealed under the altar, their souls are under the altar. In 7, 1 through 8, the Lord dispatches an angel to seal 144,000 Jewish males in their forehead. We'll talk about that next time. And then all of a sudden, verse 9, blammo, there's this great multitude which no man can number of all nations which are in heaven. And verse 14, "Who are they? Sir, thou knowest," he said, "these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Somebody got raptured. You're transported from an earthly scene all of a sudden up to heaven, and you know this host is in heaven now. So there's something that happened there. Any questions or comments? We got a break here. Go ahead, Paul. Oh, these guys? Oh, I think so. Yes, sir. I believe so. I believe that these are going to be guys that are running around prophesying during the Great Tribulation. I believe that's one of the ways that the gospel of the kingdom gets a spread in the Great Tribulation. You've got 144,000 street preachers running around preaching. Steve? I believe so. What sense does it make if they're not? Right? Because apparently by that time, I mean, you open up chapter 8, verse 1 with the seventh seal. So that's the end of one of the sequences in the Great Tribulation. Well, he was waiting for those people under the altar for the rest of their number to be fulfilled before he took them out of there. So for sure, they're gone. They're up there. All right, we'll take a break before church.